This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Islam was spread by the sword territorially. In the first 100 years of Islam, Muslim armies went out taking lands. But Islam as a faith was never spread by the sword. It is absolutely forbidden, prohibited in Islam to force anyone to accept the religion. In fact, the Quran has specific injunctions in this regard. In chapter 2, verse 256 of the Quran, it is clearly stated there is no compulsion in religion. And this verse was revealed specifically for the non-Muslims. You cannot compel non-Muslims to accept Islam.
All right, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Bismillah wa salatu wa salam wa sallallahu. Joining us today, mashallah, in Zambia, Ustad Adnan Rashid. Jazakallah khairan for taking the time.
Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. You know, I watched a video clip of you recently in Pakistan with the legend, Muhammad Hijab,
yes.
Right? And you were taking him out for some food, I think.
Correct.
So how's Zambia so far? How's the food?
Absolutely amazing.
Really?
That food is absolutely amazing. That's why I took him.
Oh, okay.
So I wanted him to have a proper traditional Pakistani experience when it comes to food. And, you know, lamb karahi, it has to be the beginning, the starting point.
The initiation.
Exactly, the initiation into Pakistaniness.
And how's the food in Zambia so far?
Absolutely amazing.
Really?
I really love the meat here, and the food has been very, very nice.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
So you haven't been here for so long. It's the first time?
No, I've been here three times.
Oh, okay.
At least three times. And every time I come, it's a very short trip.
Ah, subhanAllah.
Yeah.
And favorite part?
Lower Zambezi.
Oh, okay.
Hands down.
Yeah?
Absolutely.
The beauty.
Oh, absolutely.
SubhanAllah. Amazing.
That place is something else, man. Yes.
I saw the video clip of you guys on the boat. You got to see quite a bit of wildlife too, right?
Yes.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
We saw elephants. We saw hippos. We saw some crocs. And we went fishing as well.
You did?
Yeah. But it was just an experience.
Ah, subhanAllah. Yeah. Very good accent. All right, let's get right into it. I was very excited because one of the things for myself also recently moving to Zambia or returning back to Zambia, Zambian people are extremely kind and soft. I'm sure you've noticed that, right?
Hmm.
Canadians have this reputation, but I really find that Zambians specifically, the local Zambians, very soft. But there's this impression that Islam is meant for a specific race or culture. And so I wanted to take your time and kind of, dispel some of those misconceptions about Islam. So I'm going to ask you about five or six questions, about a minute long, just for those people who want to know about Islam.
Mm.
All right, so let's kick it off with the first one. Out there, in your experience of all the religions that exist, what religions would you say are strictly monotheistic, that strictly worship one God?
Okay, I would say Islam is number one.
Right.
Islam has the most strict focus on oneness of God,
right?
What we call Tawheed. And the other religion I would say is Judaism.
Okay.
They also put an emphasis on strict monotheism, oneness of God. And even Sikhs believe in one God.
Right.
Yeah. But Islam... it's from the Abrahamic line, and we believe that we are the followers, the original, the real followers of Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them all, all of them. They all came from the same line, preaching the same religion, worshipping in the same way.
Right.
Yeah. So this is why we have this strict emphasis on the message of monotheism and worshipping only one God.
Right.
Without any, you know, other factors or elements involved. We cannot have the Trinity, let's say.
You know,
we cannot worship a Trinity.
Right.
Okay? Or we cannot give too much attention to religious authorities that we turn them into gods.
Right.
Like the Quran alludes to it, that some people have made their God, like they have made their scholars.
Right.
No, they're scholars.
Right.
They're
okay.
Scholars, they're rabbis and priests as gods.
Right.
Right. Because they make halal haram for them and haram halal for them.
Right.
So we have to have devotion towards one God in all respects.
Okay.
Yeah.
Excellent. Which brings me to number two, a follow-up. Mm-hmm. Does Islam allow for Muslims to pray to Muhammad? Because you hear that sometimes, or people say that they pray to the Kaaba or pray to any creation.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The devotion is only towards God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jesus, and the God of Muhammad is exactly the same God. In fact, they referred to him in similar terms, like Elohim is a term you find in the Bible. Okay, even Ilahi, the term is there. And Allah, the root word for all these three words is the same, which is Ilaha.
Right.
Okay, or some say Elohi, right?
Right.
Or Il, or El. Okay, for example, the name Ismail or Israel, the word Il is actually originally El or Ilaha, right? So the word Allah is the common term used by all prophets in different times and different places, possibly expressing in slightly different tone or accent, but the word is the same. So we worship the same God. And that's the God we worship. We don't worship prophets. We don't worship objects. We don't worship any sacred spot or place.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. Okay, excellent. Number three, this question came from a local Zambian here who asked, do Muslims burn the body of the deceased? If no, can you describe what happens when a Muslim dies?
Okay, Muslims do not burn the bodies of the deceased. This confusion may have come from some people from the subcontinent who do burn their bodies, and they are Hindus. They are from a different religion.
Right.
Okay, they are a completely different religion. In their religion, they burn bodies. After someone passes away, they cremate the body. They burn the body. And this is done by the Hindus and the Sikhs. The Muslims are different. Muslims do not burn their bodies. Muslims actually bury the bodies, following the traditions of the prophets.
Right.
Okay. So the reason why I keep mentioning prophets is because we are the real followers of those prophets. We follow pretty much all the major traditions they taught and practiced.
Right.
And one of the things was, when someone died, they were buried.
Right.
Okay, so that's why Muslims bury their bodies. You will see Muslim cemeteries and graveyards all over the place.
Right.
And that's where we have our deceased.
Right, and it's a very simple process. We don't do the expensive caskets, and we don't spend all that money to... It's a very simple, in the white cloth, right? And I know UK probably has some extra laws, maybe like Canada, where it's mandatory to put in a box, right?
Yeah.
Or in Zambia.
That's because of the law.
The law,
but
yeah.
Islamically speaking,
right,
the burial has to be the simplest
right.
Possible method. Because the logic is, you come naked, you come alone,
right.
You go alone.
Right.
Okay? And you are wrapped in a white cloth, whether you are a king or a businessman, or a general, or a pilot, or a street vendor, or a vegetable seller, it doesn't matter. You all come in the same form from the mother's womb, and you go back to the Mother Earth in the same form, in a white cloth. Okay. This is the logic. And this is how the prophets were interred into their graves. You might have seen videos of some of these royalty in the Middle East, when they are put into the ground. These are billionaires, these are kings, they are some of the richest people in the world. But when they're put into the earth, they are wrapped in a cloth and they're put into the earth, and they become earth with earth, basically.
Right. Back to the, everybody's the same.
Yeah.
Okay. Quick one here. What is the fastest growing religion in the world statistically?
It is definitely Islam.
Islam.
Islam is the fastest growing religion, yes.
Right. Number five, what is the most memorized book in the world statistically?
From cover to cover, word by word, absolutely the Quran.
The Quran itself.
Yeah, the Quran has already broken all records. Mm-hmm. For the last 1,400 years, Quran has been the most memorized book in human history. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is interesting because I saw a comedian, actually a UK comedian, I think Ricky Gervais, who made a comment that he was kind of alluding that religions are false, because if you take the religious books and you burn them, right, the religion will destroy itself. And I just wish somebody was there to say that, not with Islam, right? There's so many people that have memorized it. It'll be
100%. I mean, if you do a comparison between other religious scriptures and the Quran, you will struggle to find anyone who has completely, fully memorized, let's say, the Bible.
Right.
Okay. Or even the New Testament.
Right.
Or the Old Testament. Or the Bhagavad Gita,
right.
Or the Vedas,
or even, let's say, the Guru Granth Sahib, you will struggle to find anyone who has memorized one of these scriptures, okay, as they claim to be divine, right? But the Quran is the only exception. You will find millions of people across the planet, from Bangladesh to Morocco, the entire length of the Islamic civilization as we know it today. You'll find hundreds of thousands of Huffaz. We call them Huffaz, the memorizers, the protectors, the guardians of the Quran. Right. And how they guard the Quran is by actually memorizing it, by completely, you know, internalizing it into the minds and teaching it to the future generations, to posterity. And this is how the Quran has been preserved from generation to generation. We can take back the Quran to the Prophet via a chain.
Right.
So let's say you find a Hafiz of the Quran today in Lusaka, in Zambia, and he, if he has an ijaza, ijaza is a certificate of authority to teach the next generation.
Right.
That certificate or that authority from person to person via a chain goes directly back to the Prophet, uninterrupted. There is no break in the chain. So you can trace back your teachers from person to person all the way to the Prophet Quran is the only exception in the world that enjoys this privilege.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
Okay, number six, a bit of a longer question, but this one I really wanted to also hear your take, because I know you're a qualified historian. This is what something you specialize in. Media always portrays Muslims as being violent. And you hear this term, you know, these buzz terms, Islam was spread by the sword, right? So I'm sure you get that. What's the response?
The response is twofold. Definitely, Islam was spread by the sword territorially. Territorially. In the first 100 years of Islam, Muslim armies went out taking lands. But Islam as a faith was never spread by the sword. It is absolutely forbidden, prohibited in Islam to force anyone to accept the religion. In fact, the Quran has specific injunctions in this regard. In chapter 2, verse 256 of the Quran, it is clearly stated there is no compulsion in religion. And this verse was revealed specifically for the non-Muslims. You cannot compel non-Muslims to accept Islam. They must remain non-Muslim if they so wish.
Right?
If they want to accept, they are most welcome to join the family.
Right.
Okay? So you could be, you could be a street vendor, you could be a street fruit seller, or you could be a general. But if you accept Islam, you become brothers, equal in front of God. Okay? So, but there's no compulsion. So Islam was never spread by the sword as a religion. Territorially, Muslims defeated the Persians and the Romans. Partly, in fact, one of the major reasons was because they were invited by the nations, by the natives of these territories.
Right.
The Syrians, the Egyptians, and the Persians, and the Jewish people who lived in these territories, they opened the gates for the Muslim armies as liberators from the persecution they were facing under the Sassanid Persian Empire and the Roman Byzantine Empire, on the other hand.
Right.
So this is, again, I have delivered lectures and talks on this.
Yep.
There is one particular talk I would like to invite everyone to watch, and it is titled, "This Evidence Will Blow Your Mind." Okay? So I have specifically addressed this point, how Islam was spread.
Right.
Okay? And why the expansion of Islam in the first 100 years was so rapid. I have actually discussed the evidence from academic sources.
Okay.
So I invite everyone to watch that talk on my YouTube channel. This evidence will blow your mind. So you can check out my YouTube channel. It's called Adnan Rashid. If you put Adnan Rashid, you will see this lecture, inshallah. So the details are there.
Okay. So is it fair to say, I mean, the first 100 years, and I appreciate the honesty, because a lot of Muslims back away from that particular statement. But is it fair to say at that particular time, I mean, the tapestry, the way the world was, it was conquered or be conquered.
Yes,
right,
100%.
It was a necessity.
Unashamedly.
Right.
Unashamedly.
Right.
I, as a Muslim historian, state and confirm that the territory of Islam, geographically, militarily, was taken by force.
Right.
from Arabia all the way to North Africa and into Persia and India, some parts of India. Right. Absolutely. And it was necessary because the Muslims were themselves being threatened by the Persians and the Romans.
Right.
So in many respects, this was a defensive onslaught. At the same time, one of the reasons why this was done was to help the people, the native people of these lands, to liberate them tyranny and oppression.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
And this is why my lecture is important, to get the context.
Right.
To get the understanding as to why this took place.
Right.
But the religion, on pain of death, was never forced upon people.
Right. It's not never. Allowed.
Yeah. Yeah, it is not allowed. Yeah. It is absolutely not allowed. And there is unanimity among all Islamic schools of thought
right.
that you cannot force non-Muslims to accept Islam under any circumstances, whether they are weak or strong.
Right.
Yes.
Right. SubhanAllah. Yeah. Okay. So I appreciate that. That's the first six questions. The next one, which I really want to utilize your time here as much as we can. Something in Zambia is not so common is da'wah, right?
Hmm.
And inviting, you know, as I said before, there's people who think that Islam is for a particular race or for a particular, you know, type of people. And when I speak to individuals, part of the problem is there is no structure on how to even approach a person and talk to them about Islam. So I wanted to do a little da'wah 101.
Hmm.
Some practical, you know, examples someone can take home from now and start, you know, being able to engage with others and just at least share information. So first question, how can someone start up a conversation about Islam, like an example, like how could they even engage? A lot of people here, they have, employees or they work for a company, indigenous Zambians. How can they engage even in starting up that conversation?
It's the easiest thing. The first thing is to believe in Islam yourself to the extent that you can easily, confidently talk about it. If you love Islam,
right.
If you are confident about Islam, if you are proud of Islam, and if you know and you have the conviction that this is the truth and there is no other option for human beings than to worship Allah according to the way of the prophets, and that way is Islam, then you should be able to share it. You
right.
should be able to talk about it, just like you talk about your love marriage.
Right.
You want to talk to people about how you got married. You want to talk to people about how you started your business. You want
right.
to talk to people about the car you bought. You want to talk to people about the education you acquired from the university. Why can't you just say, I'm a Muslim and I believe this is the way forward.
Mm.
This is the solution. Look at the communists.
Right.
Look at the socialists.
Right.
Look at all these people. Look at the Christian missionaries.
Right.
They talk about their faith openly, unashamedly. I've had missionaries stand up in airplanes, in jets,
yeah.
start preaching.
Okay.
Okay. I was I was traveling within Africa, amazingly.
Right.
And the plane landed and a woman stood up and he started talking about Jesus Christ. Right? What is wrong with you Muslims?
Right.
We claim to have the haqq.
Right.
We believe that we have the truth.
Right.
And the truth sets you free, as the Bible states, right?
Right.
If truth sets you free, it needs to be spoken freely.
Right.
Right? So you have to have the confidence and the conviction and the belief to be able to talk to anyone. You should be able to talk to the tree.
Right.
Okay? You should not be ashamed. You should not be scared. You should not have lack of confidence to talk about Allah and His Messenger. Why?
Mm.
These are the solutions.
Mm.
It's like a doctor who has the vaccine
mm.
and he sees many people who have symptoms of a particular condition
mm.
and you keep the vaccine to yourself.
Mm.
You don't have the confidence and the courage and the will to go and help people.
Mm.
This is how you are if you're a Muslim.
Right.
And you have the conviction that Islam is the truth and you keep it to yourself and don't share it.
Right.
In spite of the fact that you see all problems in the society,
mm.
then you are that selfish doctor.
Mm.
You are that bad doctor
mm.
who keeps the vaccine to himself and allows everyone else to suffer and die
right.
of illness.
Right.
Right. So you must have the confidence. Not only the confidence, you must have the drive and the will to share the message of Islam. And this is one of the greatest signs of your iman.
Mm.
I hope
Perfect, actually.
Yeah.
In fact,
yeah.
That's a good approach. Rather, don't beat around the bush. Just
be direct.
Yeah, direct.
I don't know why people don't play long games. Like, let me explain to you the beauty of the Muslim civilization, Islamic scientists, Al-Razi, Abul Qasim al-Dahrawi, Ibn al-Haytham, and all those theories of the Islamic intellectuals and poets. And you have to talk about Rumi and Umar Khayyam and the great Islamic observatories and libraries. Put that aside.
Yeah.
It's important.
Yeah.
Take them directly to Allah.
Right.
Tell them, your Lord, your God, your Creator is Allah. Worship Him alone.
Right.
There is no one else and there are no partners to Him.
Mm.
And He sent prophets. This is Islam. Mm. This is Dawah. Dawah is not a long-winded, 2 hours long conversation to convince someone about the great civilization of Islam. That's an important branch.
It's an
important branch. We can get into details later. But Dawah essentially means calling directly to Allah.
Mm.
Calling directly to Allah.
Mm.
Okay. So I work with an organization called Ayura, and they have pioneered this system called GORAP.
Mm.
How to give dawah in a very short span of time, effectively, quickly. Okay. And they have come up with this methodology supported by, supervised by the ulama of all. Pretty much most schools of thought, okay? And they all agree, because no one can disagree with this methodology. What is it? GORAP. We call it GORAP. G stands for God's existence.
Right.
O stands for oneness. R stands for revelation, which is the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And A stands for and. And P stands for prophethood. So these are the 4 points you must convey to every single non-Muslim you talk to.
Right.
In as little time as possible. Right. So you talk to them about God's existence.
Right.
His oneness, that He has to be one. They cannot be two or three.
Right.
Okay. And you have to tell them about the revelation which was sent by God. Quran is the final revelation. And prophethood of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No Islamic scholar on the planet disagrees with this methodology, because it's directly from the Quran.
Right.
Quran talks about Allah's existence. Quran talks about Allah's oneness. Quran talks about the revelation that the Quran came from Allah, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a prophet of God.
Right.
So you must convey these 4 points before moving on to other branches and other things. So this is dawah.
Right.
That's how you talk to people about Islam. Have the confidence.
Right.
Have the will. Have the drive to be very direct, straight. And wallahi, I'll tell you one thing. When you are direct, people respect that. People, they actually admire your confidence and your belief and your faith.
Mm.
Because they don't have it. They don't have it.
Right.
And when they see the rational basis of your belief,
right,
they in many cases they accept your faith, or they become sympathetic towards it.
Right.
They become friendly.
Right.
They are no longer hostile.
Mm.
That's why dawah is so important.
Right.
You should not be ashamed or scared of sharing the message of Islam, because it will have many positive outcomes. One, you may bring people to Islam. Two, you may gain their sympathy.
Mm.
They are friendly now because they understand why you believe in this faith.
Right.
They may have many questions.
Right.
Why this? Why hijab? Why, you know, all the political events around the world? Why news? You Muslims, your beard, your topi and your thobe and your jubba and your masjids and your fasting and your hajj and your zakat and all this. Why? Why is never ending?
Right.
One answer to all these whys is that GORAP methodology.
Right.
Okay, oneness, God, His existence, His oneness, His revelation and prophet. Once you explain this, every why falls.
Mm.
It disappears.
So in terms of, considering again the dynamics of Zambia, it's a Christian nation, yeah? So it'll always end up in the discussion about Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, Prophet Jesus, okay? And so sometimes, you know, a simple way of explaining the Muslim belief in terms of him being a mighty messenger and versus the Christian belief. And then again, depending on the Christian. Now, most subscribe to the Trinity, right? So what would be an easy way or a simple way to be able to contrast the Muslim belief versus the Christian belief in Jesus?
The Quran is the best guide in that respect. The Quran actually tells us how to argue our case. The Quran teaches us, okay? First of all, the Quran explains that God has to be one. There cannot be a second God or third God. If there was another one, the heavens and the earth would have crumbled. They would have been destroyed. Okay. Why? Because think about it. You have one ultimately powerful, ultimately independent, and ultimately wise being. And then you have another ultimately powerful, ultimately independent, and ultimately wise being. They will never not clash.
Right.
They will always clash because they're ultimately independent, ultimately wise, and ultimately powerful. And if that's the case, their wisdom, their will not be in line always. Mm. That's not going to happen.
Right.
They will clash.
Yeah.
And in as a result of that clash, everything they have created will crumble because of the conflict. Their conflict would be cosmic. It wouldn't be your little war on the planet Earth, right? Here and there with few nuclear bombs and rockets and missiles.
Yeah, yeah.
Their conflict would be cosmic. That would mean everything they have created would be destroyed as a result of that conflict. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, if there was another God beside me, then there would be no universe. The universe would have been destroyed.
Mm.
Hence, there is only one God.
Right.
Okay? So that's why you cannot have three persons in one Godhead, because all of those three persons are supposed to be God. Mm. Okay? That's what the Christians believe in. God the Father is God, fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Okay? If they are fully God, that means they possess the qualities, the characteristics of God. And every single person has an independent will, has an independent power structure, and have independent intelligence and wisdom. In that case, they would conflict with each other.
Mm.
But then some come back and say, no, Godhead is one, but this Godhead manifests itself in three persons. Still there's a problem. Still there's a problem, because all three persons are divine, fully God. Mm-hmm. That means God has been split into three personalities.
Right.
Okay, so it's like a split personality thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so there are so many contradictions. And plus, the doctrine of the Trinity, Allah even teaches us in the Quran, Allah alludes to it. In chapter 4, verse 171, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran tells us, وَلَا تَقُولُ ثَلَاثَ. Okay? Do not say three.
Mm.
However you may say it, whatever you mean by it, don't even go there.
Right.
You know why? Because it is not from Allah and His messengers.
Right.
Allah never taught it. Messengers never brought it.
Right.
They never, disseminated it.
Right.
They never brought it. They never taught it. Okay.
Right.
And if that's the case, then why would we follow a system or an argument that has no origin with Allah and His prophets?
Mm.
When did Jesus talk about the Trinity? Absolutely never.
It's not
It's not non-existent in the New Testament. It's not there. What is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? A lot of people point to three entities, let's say. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, there's a verse that states that Jesus allegedly claimed or said, go into the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Many Christians point to that verse and say, oh, look at that. That's a Trinity. No, that's actually not the Trinity. The Trinity, by necessity, constitutes the following notion. And that is, there is one God, but this God has three persons. And each one of these three persons is fully God and is co-equal to God the Father.
Mm.
Okay, God the Father is equal to God the Son, and God the Son is equal to God the Holy Spirit, allegedly.
Mm.
Right? This is not to be found anywhere in the New Testament.
So in the New Testament, in terms of Jesus claiming divinity unequivocally...
Absolutely. No.
Nothing.
There is nothing unequivocal in the Bible that Jesus said, I'm God. None. Non-existent. There's nothing. Okay? In fact, we've been asking Christians for the last 100 years since we've been debating, since the days of Sheikh Ahmad Didat onwards, right? Mm-hmm. Almost 70, 80 years, that give us one unequivocal statement in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am God. He had the time to curse the tree. He had the time to have dialogues with the Samaritan woman, as we are told in John chapter 4, that he's having a long dialogue with the Samaritan woman. He has time to curse the Pharisees and the temple authorities, but he doesn't have the time to make one simple statement. I am God.
Mm.
I am God.
Mm.
I mean, Christians point to a lot of verses. John 1:1, they bring it up. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became God. They argue that this is like an inference to his divinity, right? Then they have John chapter 8, where Jesus is claimed to have said, before Abraham was, I am, okay? This is like, again, another inference to his divinity. But all of these are inferences. Why was Jesus playing these games? If he wanted people to believe he's God, okay, he could have said, I'm God. Simple. Mm. But when he had the chance to do so, he failed to do it. To the contrary, we find verses in the New Testament where he's denying his divinity. He clearly said he has a God. Mm. For example, in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, okay, verse 17, if I'm not mistaken, he tells Mary Magdalene that I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mm. If he's God, what games is he playing? Mm. In the same gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 3, he categorically states that Father is the only true God. Mm. The Father is the only true God. Monos alithinos in the Greek language. That means Father alone, uniquely, solitarily, is the only true God. Mm. That means then if Father is the only true God, the Son is out, the Holy Spirit is also out. They're not true gods.
Right.
This is a clear verse. This is one of the verses the Unitarians in the first 300 years of Christianity were using against the Trinitarians or the Binitarians.
So they had an actual conflict between
Absolutely. In the first 300 years of Christianity, there was a huge conflict between the Unitarians, the Binitarians, and the Trinitarians. Oh. There were different types of Christians.
Right.
Okay. Some believed that Jesus was a prophet of God. He was an Israelite prophet who was sent by God to preach the message of monotheism. Others said, no, he was divine in some sense. Okay, he was God with lowercase g, but he was below God the Father. Okay, so these were Binitarians, hierarchical Binitarians. They believed in a hierarchy.
Right.
Okay, so there is God the Father, who is supreme with capital G, and there is God the Son with lowercase g below God the Father, but he's not equal to God the Father.
Right.
So these were hierarchical Binitarians. Then there were hierarchical Trinitarians, like Tertullian, the first man to have used the term Trinity, Trinitas, in the Latin language. Okay, he believed that God the Father is supreme with capital G. Then there is God the Son, who is below God the Father, who was made from the essence of God the Father. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, who is below God the Son, who was made from the essence of God the Son. Mm-hmm. So there is a hierarchy in the Trinity. Even Tertullian never said that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, so-called, are equal to God the Father, which is absolute shirk.
Right.
God the Father is basically God the Creator, Allah.
Right.
God Almighty.
Right.
Right. So even Tertullian, who coined the term Trinitas or Trinity later on, as Christians used it, even he didn't have the audacity to put them on par with each other. So the doctrine of the Trinity has a history of development. It took Christians almost 400 years to formalize the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it today.
And, okay. And where can Christians like reference this? Because if you were to bring it up, right, is this like common knowledge that it's
a very basic history of Christian doctrine? Very basic history of Christian doctrine. I will quote one of them by J.N.D. Kelly.
Okay.
Okay. Dr. J.N.D. Kelly published a book titled The History of Early Christian Doctrines.
Mm.
Okay, you can easily find that book online. You might even find PDFs. Okay, you don't have to find hard copies. And I'm pretty sure it might be available in one of the major libraries here in Zambia, in Lusaka as well. You go through that book, your mind, you will be blown away completely. Mm. Most Christians are not aware of that evidence.
Right.
Most pastors are not aware of that evidence. Mm. I would go as far as to say most church clergy and officials from the church are not aware of that evidence because they don't study.
Right.
They haven't studied it.
Right.
Okay. So if you study the development of the doctrine of the Trinity,
right.
Okay, how it came about,
right.
How it was formalized,
right.
It was finally formalized in the year 381 CE in the city of Constantinople, where bishops came together, Christian bishops, and they finally formalized the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God and there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are co-equal and co-eternal. This particular doctrine, the so-called Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, was formalized in the year 381 CE in the city of Constantinople. First creed was the Creed of Nicaea, but that was formalized in 325 CE when Constantine, the Emperor Constantine himself, was present in that particular council.
Right.
And that creed was basically a binitarian creed. That creed only clarified the status of Jesus Christ in respect to God the Father. Okay, that they are basically God the Son is co-equal and co-eternal to God the Father. So that's the Creed of Nicaea. Where the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's status wasn't clarified in 325. That was done 50 years later in 381 in Constantinople. That's when the doctrine of the Trinity became complete as we know it today. So this is almost 400 years
later
of debates, dialogues, discussions, conflicts. Okay, so it's a very dynamic history. So if people, if Christians today believe or claim that the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity that was formalized in 381 CE is found in the New Testament, this is a very, very, very misleading claim. Okay, it is not there. Absolutely not. Okay. In fact, we have monotheistic statements made by Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, we are told a Jewish man comes to Jesus Christ, okay, asks him, Rabbi, O teacher, what is the most important commandment? And what does Jesus say to him? What does he say to him? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Worship thy Lord with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy heart. And having heard that, the Jewish man who believes in only one God, who is one person, and they call him the Father. He doesn't believe in the Trinity.
Right.
So Jesus actually confirms his belief. Instead of correcting him, telling him, hold on a second, you know, you have been believing for hundreds of years in one God, one person, the Father. But now we have a new revelation that I am also a person within Godhead, and there's another one called the Holy Spirit. So now we are three persons manifesting in one God. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do those gymnastics.
Right.
He just simply confirmed his belief. And then he responds, this person, this man responds to Jesus saying, Master, you have spoken the truth. There is no one else beside him. And when the Jewish man is saying him, he means God the Father.
Right.
He doesn't mean the Trinity.
Right.
And Jesus tells him, you are close to the kingdom of heaven. You are right. You're correct. You have a correct belief.
Right.
This is Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29. And by the way, this incident is even alluded to in the Quran. In the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, we are told that Jesus said to the Israelites, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقال المسيح يا بني إسرائيل اعبدوا الله ربي وربكم انه من يشرك بالله فقد حرم الله عليه الجنه ومأواه النار وما للظالمين من انصار. This is the Quran, chapter 5. And it states that Jesus said to the Israelites, O the Israelites, okay, worship Allah, your Lord and my Lord. Anyone who commits partners with him or attributes partners to him, he will have no helper and he will be in hellfire, which is shirk.
Right.
So if you put on par with God the Father, God the Creator, someone else,
right,
okay, then you're committing shirk. You are a polytheist, according to Jesus Christ.
Right.
According to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, and according to chapter 5 of the Quran. So this is so clear.
Right.
Right? So the Quran is very strict on monotheism.
Right.
And Quran is very right. Even when we read the Bible, we see Quran being confirmed within the biblical text in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
Very interesting. And, you know, I think we have this also a problem with the Muslim community, and I say even the Christian, most, is that the lack of reading and actually looking at evidence, you know, it's all hearsay. So having said that, actually, it was a conversation that came up once, I believe, with another Christian coworker. And he told me that, you know, to get your opinion on, you know, using this as an example. So he said that he read, you know, Jesus is the way. Hmm. And then he started to think to himself, you know, did Jesus wear a cross? And he's like, no. Did Jesus celebrate Christmas? And he said, no. So what about presenting an angle like that? If Jesus said is the way and you look at the actual actions of the Christians.
Okay.
Like, you know, yeah.
If Jesus is the way, let's say Jesus is the way, and we believe Jesus is the way,
right,
when Jesus was the prophet of God walking on planet Earth.
Right.
Absolutely.
Right.
We the Muslims, we firmly, strictly believe Jesus was the way when he himself was walking as a prophet of God, as a messenger of God on planet Earth.
Right.
And let's say Jesus is the way for Christians even today. We still believe Jesus is the way.
Right.
And Jesus was the way. You know why? Because what Jesus did was exactly Islam.
Right.
So if Christians believe Jesus is the way, let's test that claim.
Right.
Jesus was circumcised.
Right.
But like, okay, let's start with his beliefs. Jesus believed in only one God.
Right.
He worshipped a God.
Right.
And there was only one God he worshipped.
Right.
We know that he worshipped one God. Clearly, categorically stated in the New Testament. If the Christians believe Jesus is the way, let's follow Jesus.
Right.
In every single thing, he categorically stated himself.
Clearly.
Let's follow him.
Right.
Let's go with that. Okay, let's see who resembles Jesus more.
Right.
The Christians and the Muslims, or the Muslims.
Right.
Okay. So Jesus said categorically in a number of places, there is only one God and you must worship that God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with complete khushu' and dedication.
Right.
Okay. Gospel of Mark chapter 12 verse 29. We've already discussed that.
Mm.
Okay. Then we go forward. We are told in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Chapter 26, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 39, that Jesus went forward into the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell on his face and prayed to God.
Mm.
He fell on his face and prayed to God. So he's praying to God,
mm.
Right?
Yeah.
Then he has a dialogue with a Samaritan woman, we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 21. He tells this Samaritan woman that the salvation is of the Jews or the Israelites.
Mm.
Why? Because they worship the Father in spirit. They worship the Father,
mm-hmm.
God the Father, the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we don't call God the Father. We the Muslims, we don't call Allah the Father.
Right.
Okay, we don't give him biological. But at that time, the Israelites were conveniently calling God Almighty, the Creator, the Father.
Right.
Or the Creating Father. Right. So Jesus said that salvation is with the Israelites because they worship God the Father,
mm.
one God.
Right.
Then in Gospel of John, again, chapter 17, verse 3, as mentioned earlier,
right.
Father is the only true God.
Right.
So if Jesus is the way, let's follow him in this. He
right.
believed in one God and worshipped him. Now, the next question is, how did he worship him?
Mm.
How did he worship him? As I explained in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 39, he fell on his face to pray to God.
Mm.
He fell in prostration. How do you fall on your face? You put your face on earth like this.
Right.
Okay. That's what we call prostration. This is exactly what we Muslims do
mm.
in our mosques.
Right.
We all fall on our faces every single prayer to pray to God.
Right.
Jesus prayed exactly like that.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't stop there. Jesus was circumcised
mm-hmm.
on the seventh day. He was circumcised, right? Muslims are all circumcised. We have to circumcise
right.
our male children,
right?
Right? But are the Christians circumcising as part of the religion?
Mm.
From what I know, they don't have to. They don't.
Right.
In fact, the African governments now are paying people to circumcise
yeah.
to protect themselves against disease.
I saw that on a billboard.
So now, amazingly, yeah. people are now forced to follow Jesus Christ and prophets and Islam,
mm-hmm.
effectively.
Right.
Because Islam makes it an important tenet to circumcise your male children.
Right.
It doesn't stop there.
Mm.
If Jesus is the way, this is the way then.
Right.
What I'm explaining.
Exactly.
Jesus did not touch pig.
Mm.
He did not eat pig meat. None of the Israelite prophets did.
Right.
Why are the Christians eating pig?
Mm.
Why have they made it halal or permitted for themselves? Jesus did not touch pig meat. He abhorred it. Right? So if Jesus is the way, and if you're sincere about it, then this is the way.
This is it.
There is only one God.
Right.
You worship by prostration.
Right.
You circumcise.
Right.
You don't eat pork.
Yeah.
You look like him. You have a beard. You have a jubba,
yeah,
like we the Muslims wear.
Yeah.
Look at Mary in hijab.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
This is the way, if you're sincere. Okay? But a lot of other things Christians may be doing in the churches, like singing and dancing and all those things, that's not the way of Jesus.
Right.
Or worshipping a Trinity or paying respects to a cross. Okay? I mean, we don't mean any disrespect or any insult here. We're just trying to explain our belief. Okay?
Right.
And we have nothing but sympathy and respect for Christians.
Right.
Okay? So we're not trying to disrespect and hurt anyone's feelings by saying these things. Mm. We're trying to explain our perspective on religion. Christians are free to disagree.
Yep.
They are free to disagree.
Yep.
But this is what we believe in.
Right.
That if Jesus is the way, then this is the way.
Right.
And that way is Islam.
Right.
It's very clear. It's very visible to anyone who wants to see. Right?
Yeah.
But people are free to believe in what they want to believe in. If Christians want to be Christian as they have been, it's up to them.
Right.
Okay? And in Islam, we are told to convey the message and leave the rest to God.
Right.
God is the one who guides people.
Right.
We don't have the power to guide people.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, two more questions. So say somebody listens to this podcast and, you know, they're true to themselves. They go and look at the evidence themselves, which we encourage everybody to do. Do your own research and you'll see what conclusion you'll come to. And they come to realize that, wait, what the Muslims are doing is exactly what, you know, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, did. And now they want to accept Islam as their way of life. They want to worship one God. They don't want to eat pig. They want to, right? What is the next step for somebody that wants to accept Islam?
They simply go to a mosque, a local mosque, and tell them that they want to accept Islam. And if they don't have access to a mosque, then they simply go online and go on YouTube and check out how to take Shahada or how to accept Islam or how to become a Muslim.
Right.
You'll find videos. Okay. And if you want a shortcut, then there is a website titled onereason.org, onereason.org, which has, or New Muslim, muslimnow.com. I'm pretty sure it's called muslimnow.com. Muslimnow.com has all these details where you can actually initiate yourself into Islam. You become a Muslim by stating the proclamation that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. You simply repeat this even in the English language. You may be at home in a remote area listening to this podcast and you want to accept Islam. You simply say there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. You are a Muslim. You're a Muslim. And then you start praying. You go and have a shower, have a bath, okay? And then you start praying. How you pray? Again, newmuslim.com or .org. Check out that website. And then you can even approach your local masjid. You go to local mosque. If you are, if there's a masjid in your close vicinity, you can go to the masjid and ask the people, the Muslims there, to teach you how to pray. And tell them that you have become a Muslim, you have accepted Islam, and you want to learn how to pray, and they will teach you how to pray, inshallah ta'ala, and they will guide you to the sources. They might give you an English translation of the Quran, they might give you materials on how to pray, so you can access all of this. If you are online, as I mentioned earlier, the websites are onereason.org and newmuslim.com or .org. Check those websites
out. And everybody's welcome. There's no fee, you don't have to pay a membership. You don't have to give any money. It doesn't require anything like that. It's just about your personal connection with your Creator, yeah, right? And you know, it's testification of your tongue, your limbs, your heart, that you're worshiping one God.
Absolutely.
Right.
I'm just confirming the website.
Website, sure.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's New Muslim or Muslim Now dot. Yeah, New Muslim. Yeah, it's called newmuslim.ira.org. Yeah. There you have all the information, New Muslim Education. So it's called newmuslim.iera.org. Okay, you will get all the basic instructions how to believe and what to believe and how to pray. So the method to pray is there. inshallah. So you can check out that website.
All right, Jazakallah. Last question. This is my personal question. So I'm actually stealing your time for myself here. I've always, you know, when trying to understand Indonesia and Malaysia, I know this might be a very long answer, but what is it, or how did Islam spread through those areas, you know, to the point where the whole country is now?
Yeah, the short answer is that Islam spread there through dealings. For example, the Yemeni traders from Yemen, they spread throughout Southeast Asian territory, even in India, on the western coast of India, Malabar coast, and even East Africa. The Yemenis, because they are strategically placed in right in the middle on the Arabian Sea, they went out everywhere.
Right.
They came to Africa, they went to Southeast Asia, and Yemeni traders, they went to Southeast Asia in the 13th century. 1200s,
right?
Okay, and they started to deal with the Malay people,
right,
who were up to this point either Buddhist or Hindu,
right?
And they realized these people are extremely honest.
Yeah,
they are very honest in the dealings.
Right.
So if there was a bad product, they would say this is not so good, and it's cheaper. But this one is a good product, and it's slightly more expensive. They were very honest with the business, and people started to trust them. They realized that everyone else is cheating them when they come to trade with them,
right?
But these people are the only people who are honest. So they started to inquire, how is it that you guys don't like money?
Right.
You don't like to cheat? Like, I mean, everyone's cheating us, but you don't like money?
Right.
They said, no, our religion forbids us from being liars and deceivers and cheaters. So they asked, what religion is this? And they said, this is Islam. We believe in Allah, and we believe in Muhammad Rasulullah, and we believe in the Quran. They said, we want to learn this religion. And lo and behold, Islam spread like, subhanAllah, so fast and rapidly that all of these people, now the largest number of Muslims in the world is in Malay territories.
Right.
Malaysia, Indonesia, parts of Philippines.
Yeah.
Philippines was all Muslim.
Right.
And it was only after Spanish colonialism in the 16th century when many major Filipino islands became Catholic by force.
Mm.
By force, by the way. They were forced into Catholicism.
Right.
Okay. And there were those islands that resisted the Spanish colonialism, and they remained Muslim.
Mm.
So Mindanao region to this day in Philippines is Muslim.
Right.
So this is how Islam spread to the Malay territories. And Malay people, without any army, Muslim army going there conquering land, this happened simply through dealings, mu'amalat.
Yeah,
fair trick, dealings, just dealings,
truthful
dealings, and people accepted Islam just by the behavior. Allahu Akbar. So this is a reminder for all Muslims out there listening to me right now. You better deal fairly.
Yes.
You better do things justly, because people are not stupid.
Right.
People are very clever. Nowadays, people, I mean, even then in the Middle Ages, people were so clever.
Yeah,
how
yeah.
about today?
Right.
When you cheat, people know you're cheating. Mm. And if you cheat with a kufi, with a topi and a dhadi and a jubba, then you are the worst creature, you know, walking on the planet. Because you're not only doing haram, you're harming Islam.
Right.
Okay. So you better be very careful in your dealings. And when you do deal justly, fairly, and you're honest, not only Allah gives barakah to your business, Allah puts more barakah in your business, but Allah brings people to Islam through your character. So it's double, as they said, double whammy. Double the reward. So South Africans, how did Islam came to the Cape region? The Malays. Dutch brought them as political prisoners.
Right.
And they were already Muslim. So this is like in the 17th century, 1600s, when Malay people came to Western Cape, the Cape region in South Africa.
Right.
So Islam came to South Africa, with the Dutch.
Right.
Okay, in the 17th century, 1600s, and that's why we still have traces of those Malay communities. So, subhanAllah, imagine Yemenis went to Indonesia and Malaysia. Those guys were picked up later on by the Dutch, and the Dutch brought them to South Africa, and they established Islamic Muslim colonies there. How Allah works is absolutely wonderful.
Ajib,
subhanAllah.
Yeah, jazakAllah. You know, it crossed my mind often. It's like Zamius in particular. There's a lot of Muslim traders. And, you know, the other day I was thinking to myself, like, you know, I wish I could read something. I don't know if there's any literature out there on this particular subject, but, you know, for you to clarify there the importance of honest dealings and akhlaq and, you know, the barakah that can come with all that. Yeah.
One final point I would like to make for Zambian Muslims in particular. You have no choice but to do da'wah.
Right.
If you don't do da'wah to non-Muslims in particular, I'm not talking about da'wah efforts on Muslims.
Right.
I mean, Tabligh has done absolutely amazing work for the last 100 years in making Muslims stronger Muslims. Absolutely amazing work.
Right.
But there are millions of non-Muslims who need da'wah to Islam.
Right.
There is no excuse not to give da'wah to them.
Yeah.
If the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was here today in Zambia,
yeah,
you're telling me he wouldn't go to Zambians to invite them to Islam?
Definitely would.
He would mobilize all of you.
Right.
All of you. He would get up and join me to go to the villages outside in the outskirts of the city and beyond to go and invite people to Islam.
Right.
Okay, make an effort.
Yeah.
Just like we make effort for other things, we need to make an effort for calling non-Muslims to Islam specifically.
Right.
Because this is what all prophets came for. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was stoned in the city of Taif because he went there to do da'wah to non-Muslims.
Right.
So we must, all Zambian Muslims, we must all indulge in da'wah specifically to non-Muslims. Okay?
And
reach
out. And you can do both, right?
You can do both, absolutely.
It doesn't have to be one or the other. Just
the effort
both
on the Muslim is already happening.
Yeah.
May Allah bless our brothers.
I mean, yeah,
okay?
Yeah, yeah.
The effort is already happening.
Yeah.
But why are the non-Muslims neglected?
Right. Yeah.
Do we have enough people doing da'wah on that front? I don't think so.
No.
I don't think so. So we need to bring some people. Have no fear. Have the confidence. Don't think, oh, we have a peaceful situation here. If we do da'wah, this will happen, that will happen. Don't be like that.
Right.
Don't be like that. Nothing will happen. The law, this is a free country.
Yeah.
The law allows you to do da'wah.
Right.
Okay. Everyone is allowed to preach here.
Right.
Right. So why? Why not do it?
Yeah.
Okay. Why not even help the people?
Yeah.
Empower the people at the same time.
Right.
Take your charitable work to them. Help people.
Right.
Alleviate poverty from them. You know,
yeah.
take away poverty. Help them do social programs. Some people have this mentality that, oh no, a lot of people are only interested in this for because of money or because they will get. So what?
Mm.
So what? Give them Islam. Help them.
Mm.
Help them. Change the social condition. We're not Allah. We cannot change the whole population of the region.
Right.
But we can at least do little.
Right.
Little by little. Do your sadaqah there. Do your qurbani there.
Right.
Do your, you know, food distribution there. Do your zakat there.
Mm.
And you will see a change. You will
see
a change. Okay. And if the Prophet ﷺ was thinking like us, if he was thinking like us, we wouldn't be Muslims today.
Mm.
Our ancestors in India, they would not accept Islam.
Mm.
There would be no one to give da'wah to them.
Mm.
The reason we are not worshipping idols today is because someone came to them
and
they followed the example of the Prophet ﷺ. So we need to start thinking about the Prophet, his sacrifices, and his final instructions.
Mm.
He told his companions, go out and deliver the message of Islam.
فَالْجُبَلِّ
وَالشَّاهِدْ الْغَائِبُ Now those who are present at Hajjatul Wada, the final Hajj of the Prophet, he said, فَالْجُبَلِّ وَالشَّاهِدْ الْغَائِبُ Now those who are present, take this message to those who are absent.
Mm.
What does that mean?
Mm.
How will we face the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on the Day of Judgment? If we have so much Islam, so many madaris and darul ulums, and we are not reaching out to non-Muslims, how will we face Allah's messenger on the Day of Judgment?
Mm.
And he will compete with other prophets in the numbers.
Mm.
Are we increasing the numbers?
Mm.
Are we preaching?
Mm.
And it's not illegal. It is perfectly legal to do so.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
So may Allah give all of us the tawfiq
to do the work. Ustad Adnan Rashid, Jazakallah khairan for taking the time. I know you got a busy schedule. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take you safely, bring you back again safely, accept all your work.
Thank you so much.